You go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Ruth. Ruth is a short book that we've been doing a series here at Christ Church. What we do typically at Christ Church is I teach through the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter. I don't kind of get up and read a verse and then tell a bunch of funny stories. I believe that God's words are far more important than mine, and so I want to teach what God's word says. And so Ruth is a small book. You can find it by looking in the table of contents. A small book, but a powerful book. As you turn there, two quick things. One would be, I'm going to announce this more next week, but just kind of save the date a little bit. Not next weekend, but the following weekend, so the 12th into the 13th, we're going to be having our quarterly prayer and fast as a church. And so you know as a church we value prayer, we value giving God opportunity to do what only He can do, and so we need to pray for that. And so we'll be giving more information about this. There'll be emails leading up to this to help prepare our hearts for it. If you're not on the email list yet, go ahead, fill out one of those guest cards. You can drop that in the back, the black box, but looking forward to that. And then also, just to be aware, my family and I are going to have to leave pretty abruptly after the service. I hate doing that. I like being one of the last people to leave, but we have to leave quickly, so don't be offended by that. It is the one-year anniversary of my father-in-law's death today, and so we're going to be going and joining our family and then going to his gravesite. And so please pray for us that the Lord would comfort our hearts and the gospel would function for us today. Well, if you're in the book of Ruth, we're going to be reading the entire third chapter this morning. We've been going through a series on God's relentless love. His love that pursues us, that is faithful to us, that is loyal to us, not because we deserve it, but because He delights to give it. And so last week, I started by saying that God's relentless love is meant to make a real difference in the everyday stuff of our lives. God's love is a commonly understood concept, and yet it can't be something that we are okay with just having a superficial understanding of. No, we need to have deep roots in the love of God because our understanding of God's love is meant to make a functional difference in our lives. And so last week we kind of studied just what God's love is as we saw it put in action in Ruth chapter 2 as God brought Ruth to Boaz and her provision that he would be. Well, this morning is kind of a part two to last week's message, in that this morning we're going to look at, well, what is then the difference that God's love makes? We've talked about what God's love is. We're going to talk about that a little bit more this morning, but this morning the emphasis is going to be more on what is the functional difference that God's love is meant to make in the everyday stuff of our lives. And so I've entitled this morning's sermon, Relentless Love Changes How We Live. Relentless love changes how we live. Let's read together this lengthy portion of Scripture and hear the voice of God speak as His word is read. Ruth chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young woman you were? See his winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go. Uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the heap of the grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now, it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he will not redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she laid his feet until the morning, but rose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you're wearing and hold it out. So she held it out, and he measured it out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She said, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. This is the word of God. Let's pray that God would bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. God, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would come and that you would help us now understand what this story that is true, that has been preserved throughout history for us this morning. Lord, would you help us to understand it so that we might be able to apply it to our lives? Not so that we would just be better people, but so that you, God, would be more glorified in our lives. We want to see the name of Jesus made to look awesome in this city. And so would you use this passage to change us? Would you help us to hear this morning about how you might want to specifically change us? Would we listen? Would we obey? Would we rejoice that the living God would want to address our hearts? And so please, Lord, would you help us? Would you help me as a feeble man? We need you this morning, God. Thank you that you are ready to come to our aid. Praises for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So God's relentless love changes how we live. And I believe we see that in three different ways this morning. As we make our way through this chapter, we're going to see three different ways that God's relentless love changes how we live. And the first way is this. God's relentless love gives us hope for ourselves. This is a little bit different than what's on the screen, so I apologize. Listen to my voice. God's relentless love gives us hope for ourselves, which frees us to serve others. God's relentless love gives us hope for ourselves, which frees us to serve others. If you've been following along in this series, you'll notice that our story started out on a much different note. It says in verse 1, Naomi is seeking rest for Ruth. This is a new thing for Naomi. In chapters 1 and 2, Naomi has been a bitter and depressed person. Have you ever felt like there's no point in getting out of bed in the morning? Have the sorrows that are on your heart or the hardships that are in front of you just seem so overwhelming that you don't want to give up? Have you felt like no one understands that sure, maybe other people have problems, but I don't really care because my life is terrible? Well, that's been Naomi so far. Naomi has been so focused on herself, she's been unable to care about anyone else around her. This came from her blaming God for her life problems and her doubting God because of her problems. How could a loving God let this happen to me? Naomi had lost her husband. Naomi had lost her children. And she blamed God, if you remember from chapter 1, and she doubted God's very existence. But Naomi's issues didn't just stay between her and Naomi. Oh, our issues with God never stay between just us and God. No, because Naomi was so bitter, this really shut her off from other people. So Naomi gives her family and country. So Ruth shows Naomi incredible kindness. She says, Naomi, you know what? I'm going to go be with you. You're my mother-in-law. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to give up my family. I'm going to leave behind my country, and I'm going to come serve you. And what's Naomi's response to that? Nothing. Silence. Tight-lipped silence. She's welcomed home with incredible fanfare, and people say, Naomi, you've come home. And she's like, don't call me Naomi. That name means pleasant. I'm not pleasant. Call me Mara, for I am bitter. Naomi has been miserable and self-absorbed. But here, there's a dramatic difference. Here in verse 1 of chapter 3, she is planning. She's planning, and not just for herself, she's planning for Ruth. This is meant to get our attention. Why this dramatic shift? Well, we see in verse 2. Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? If you remember from last week, we saw that for the first time, Naomi became aware that Boaz existed. And she knew that Boaz existed, this, for the first time, brought her hope. You see, Boaz was a kinsman redeemer. He was someone from Naomi's clan whose responsibility it was to look out for the welfare of each clan member. And so Naomi didn't seem to know that Boaz was alive when she first came home, but through Ruth going into the fields and God directing Ruth to Boaz's field, this connection has been made, and now Naomi, for the first time, has hope. Boaz, this kinsman redeemer, was a living testimony to her that God had not abandoned her. God had not left her. God had not left her life to be bitter and empty. No, God had been loving her all along. His love towards her had been relentless towards her, even though she had been faithless towards him. Even when she was blaming God and doubting God, God was still directing her path to Boaz. And so while Naomi was hopeless for the first two chapters, now she has hope. And her renewed hope in God freed her to be able to think about people besides just herself. For the first time in this book, Naomi seems to care about Ruth. See, if you think that God is not for you, or even that God doesn't exist, well then you always have to be looking out for yourself, don't you? Because no one else is. If you're looking out for yourself, it's not that you can't do good towards others. You certainly can. However, that good is ultimately going to still be about you, isn't it? Serving others is a mean to our own feelings of worth for ourselves. And so serving others isn't ultimately about them, but it's ultimately about us, which inherently limits how we're able to serve other people. We only go as far as it works out for us. But when we have hope that God is looking out for us, that God cares for us, that God's love is relentless towards us, then we are free not to have to worry about ourselves because God's going to take care of us, and therefore we're free to actually look to the needs of other people. God's love for us frees us to serve others. In fact, serving others is meant to be the natural outflow of knowing that we are loved by God. The love of God for us is not meant to stay contained within us. As we are loved, we're meant to give ourselves in love. As we've been loved by God, that love that God has for us is meant to come to us and flow out from us to other people. As Jesus said, there's two great commands: love your God and love others. And who did Jesus describe others as? He described others as those around you who are most in need. And so this is a natural outflow. As Naomi is experiencing God's relentless love towards her, she's taking the next natural step, and that is to want to serve others. Christianity has always meant to be about looking out for the interests of those who need help. As those who have been helped, we are meant to be help to others, particularly outcasts, overlooked, and the marginalized. Friends, this was never meant to be left up to government programs or social groups. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but it is the people of God that are meant to be the vehicle through which God cares for his people on earth. The people of God are meant to be the vehicle through which God cares for his people on earth. And so orphans, the hungry, the oppressed, this is what we are to be about. Not because we're good people, but because we have set our hope on God. We believe that he cares for us, and so therefore, we are free to go out and care for other people. Can I say this? Too often, I think, Christians are known for what they're against. So Christians are known for being against abortion, or against homosexuality, or against drug use. How different would our opportunities in the world be if it was known more, not what Christians are against, but what we are for? How different would it be if, instead of being just against abortion, We were for the 14-year-old scared pregnant girl who has no money, no support system, and a drug addiction, and feels like it would be better if her baby just was never born. What is it like to be for her? What is it like not just to be against drug use, but to be for the addicted on my block who stumble home night after night drunk because they have nothing else to live for? What does it look like to be for them? Does their life matter? Oh, I think it does. I think it does. This is messy. Starting to care for these types of people are challenging. There's a lot to be thought through, and discernment is needed. But friends, as our hope is in God, we can trust that the Lord is going to help us and take care of us. And so therefore, we don't have to worry about ourselves, but we can be free to give ourselves in love towards others. This is the type of hope that sends missionaries over to lands run by ISIS. They trust that the Lord is going to care for them, and so they're going into danger, not running from it. We're not all going to be called to do that, but my friends, what does this look like for us here in our neighborhoods? What does it look like for us not to run from problems, but to run into problems, to care for other people? So here's a good conversation to have this afternoon. How much hope do you have in God to care for you? How much real hope do you have in God to care for you? And how is that informing and shaping and empowering your service to other people? In conversation, if you're married, I encourage you to have with your spouse. Conversation that I encourage you to have with your friends. This is meant to make a functional difference in how we live our lives. As we hope in God, it's meant to send us out in service to others. Now, maybe you're here and this is a struggle for you. Because, quite frankly, God's love, while not a hard concept to understand, this hoping in God is not something that's hard to understand. Quite frankly, it's easier for you to feel, though, like God is disappointed in you, like God wants more from you, or like God is distant and doesn't care. And so how can we strengthen our hope in God? How can we strengthen our hope in God? Well, that takes us to point number two this morning. God's relentless love gives us faith to receive grace. God's relentless love gives us faith to receive grace. In verses 2 through 4, we see that Naomi lays out a plan for Ruth in order to care for her. She says, "Is not Boaz a relative with whose young woman you were? See his winnowing bar tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." Now, friends, we need to understand this was a very risky plan. She's telling Ruth to go to Boaz, where they will be alone, in the dark, away from everyone else, lying down. Friend, this is meant to be understood as a sexually charged atmosphere. We have to understand that this is not an easy thing that Naomi is asking Ruth to do. She is asking Ruth to really put herself in a position where Boaz could have easily taken advantage of her. Now, Naomi is not telling Ruth to do that so that Boaz would take advantage of her. She's not sending her on a mission to seduce him, as some would suggest. No, the author makes it very clear in chapter 12 that Ruth is a worthy woman, which is another word for godly. She would not have been down with sexual immorality. And so Naomi is by no means suggesting that Ruth go down to Boaz and try to get him locked up by getting knocked up. That's not what's happening here. This isn't seduction. But that doesn't mean that there aren't sensual undertones. Naomi is asking Ruth to put herself in a position where Boaz could have easily had his way with her, or accused her of being immoral. He could have accused her of coming to him and soliciting from him, which would have resulted in the death penalty for Ruth. And so why go to such risk? Ruth was already being provided for with food from Boaz. Abundant food, plenty of food. Why take this next step? Well, Naomi was seeking something else for Ruth. She wasn't just seeking food for her. What does it say in verse 1? She was seeking rest for her. This word rest in the Hebrew means to dwell securely. It's synonymous with how God talked about the promised land for the Israelites. It's a state of being cared for by God and having all your needs met in Him. It's a whole-souled satisfaction. This is what Naomi wants for Ruth. In order for her to have this rest, though, she's going to need to have more than just food. You see, as a destitute widow with no clear future, what Ruth needed in that society to give her this rest, she needed a husband. She needed someone who could protect her, someone who could care for her, someone that could give her children as a blessing to her. And so Naomi is sending Ruth out to Boaz to see if she can get a marriage proposal. We saw in chapter 2, how Boaz was showering Ruth with gifts. Well, Naomi's saying, okay, there seems to be some favor here. Well, let's see if we can get something more. Now, this couldn't be a question that Ruth could openly ask Boaz in front of other people. I mean, in our society, it's considered bold for a woman to ask a man to marry them. In that society, it was unheard of. Ruth would have been seen as an immoral woman for doing so openly in front of other people, because it would have been putting Boaz in an incredibly awkward position, a position where he actually would not have been able to agree with her. And so the only way for Ruth to make this request known was for her to do what Naomi is suggesting, for her to go to Boaz secretly with no one else around. And the only place to do that was here, away from everyone else, in the middle of the night. And so what was Naomi doing? She was asking Ruth to have faith in Boaz's character. So in chapter 2, that Boaz was a worthy man. And so Naomi said, calling on Ruth, hey, you need to go and you need to make yourself vulnerable. You need to cast yourself fully upon his mercy. You need to have faith in who he is. Ruth, we see in verse 5, agrees with this. Says, I will, all that you say, I will do. Ruth had faith that Boaz was going to be a godly man, that he wouldn't hurt her but would care for her. And so her faith in Boaz allowed her to be vulnerable before Boaz, which gave her the opportunity to receive rest from Boaz. It was her faith in Boaz that allowed her to be vulnerable before Boaz, which opened her up to the opportunity to receiving this rest from Boaz. And this is exactly what she receives as Boaz responds to her in verse 10. May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. Boaz is willing to be Ruth's rest. And not just willing, no, he delights to do so. He says, this last kindness is greater than the first. What was the first kindness that Ruth showed Boaz? The only thing Ruth did was go and ask him to take food from him. And Boaz was pleased to be able to do so. He saw the opportunity to care for Ruth as a kindness to him. And he saw that this audacious request by Ruth, he saw this as an even greater kindness. Now, we need to understand something about this. Ruth was doing Boaz no kindness at all. She had nothing really to offer him. She was poor. I mean, we saw it last week. She had to go and beg for food. She had nothing to promote her to him. Not only did she have nothing, she was nothing. She was a Moabite. That would have been seen as pagan, godless people by the Israelites, not people that mixed together. Ruth had nothing in herself to promote her to Boaz, and yet Boaz delighted in coming to her aid. He wasn't reluctant. He didn't need to be persuaded. He offered her what she didn't deserve, and he delighted to do so. Friend, this is meant to be a picture of the heart of God for us. when we come to God, stripped of all pretense, completely vulnerable, casting ourselves fully on His grace, well, then we are positioning ourselves to receive the grace of God, which He delights to give. Grace means God's undeserved favor. Oh, and God delights to give His grace to those who know they need it. How different this is from the world. In this world, it's all about you. The world holds out this idea that if you can just achieve high self-esteem through fill in the blank, high self-esteem through the money that you have, the success that you have, the power that you have, the amount of sex that you have, hey, let's fill in some good things that we can still hold on to. The parenting you have and the kind of kids you raise. The godliness you have, the type of person you are. The ministry experiences you have and what you're able to achieve for the Lord. The world says that if we can do things to make ourselves feel better about us, that's how we can find rest. But God offers us something so much better. He offered us rest not from having high self-esteem in who we are. He offers us having rest through faith in who He is. Rest comes not from self-esteem, but from God-esteem. See, as we value God, as we put our faith in His character, we don't have to play these games of having high self-esteem. We can be open and vulnerable and real about our faults and flaws because we don't come to God with faith in our own merits. We come to Him with faith in His merits. We come to Him with nothing to offer Him. Oh, how freeing that is. We come to Him with nothing to offer Him. In fact, the only thing that we bring with us is our sin, which alienates us from Him. The only thing, the only rightful thing that we can earn from God, that we in and of ourselves have the ability to earn from God, is His judgment. Let's just be really clear about that. The Bible says that we are all sinners, and sinners deserve the judgment of God for our sin against Him. And so even the good things we do, the Bible says, are like filthy rags before Him. There's no way we can bribe God to love us through what we can do. The only thing we earn from God is His judgment for our rebellion. So not because of who we are, but because of who God is, because He is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Because of who God is, He delights to give us grace. And what is this grace that He gives? What is this undeserved favor? Well, it's not an abstract concept, friends. Nor is it something as superficial as worldly goods. What is the grace of God that gives us rest? We hear about this grace in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, which says this, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the grace of God. The grace of God is not an abstract thing. It is a personal someone. The only reason that we can come to God with nothing to offer God is because something else has already been offered for us. Jesus gave His life for us so that we could have God's grace. Our sin, which separate us from God, Jesus died so that our sins would be paid for. Our debt would then be removed, and we could be allowed before God to come before Him and for Him to be our bridegroom. Jesus brings us to God, and God, like Boaz, pledges His marriage to us. Think about that for a moment. It's one of the metaphors the Bible uses to describe our salvation. It's not just being forgiven of sins, friends. Oh, forgiveness of sins is part of it, but it's so much more. The Bible will talk about adoption. The Bible will talk about being declared righteous. The Bible will talk about being declared sons of God. And the Bible will talk about being God being our bridegroom. So as the prophet Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 62, verse 5, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Friends, because of Jesus, this can be God's heart towards us. Even though we have nothing to offer him, God delights to come to our aid to rescue us from a fate that is far worse than the fate that was Ruth's destitution. God delights to rescue us from the hell that our sins deserve and to welcome us into his family to be with him in heaven forever. This is the grace of God embodied in Jesus Christ for any who have faith in him. But just as Ruth received grace from Boaz only through having faith in him, so too we can receive grace from God only through having faith in him. And so this means that we need to start by being vulnerable. Faith starts with vulnerability. The only way to receive grace is to fully cast ourselves on grace. You can't think you have something to bring to God and receive what God has for you at the same time. Let me repeat that, because this is important. You can't bring something to God, no matter how good you think it is, and receive from God at the same time. The only way to receive from God is to lie down at his feet with nothing to offer. And so, friend, if you struggle to believe this morning in this hope that we talked about at first, that God cares for you, if you come this morning feeling like, well, you have disappointed God, or you have failed to live up to God's expectations for your life, or God seems distant from you, or you feel like God doesn't care about you, well, friend, let me say this very kindly but clearly, stop making it about you. Stop making it about you and what you feel. You're putting faith in yourself. God wants you to put faith in him this morning. He wants you to be able to be vulnerable, to come with nothing, to come giving yourself no other options but to trust in his character. He's offering an invitation to lie down at his feet so you can receive his grace. And what rest there is there. Not in who we are, but in receiving who God is for us. What rest there is there. Now, maybe you're thinking, okay, well, this is a nice idea, but how do we know this is true? If I'm going to bank my whole life on grace, if I'm going to find my value and meaning in God, and who he is, then how do I know that he's going to make good on this promise of who he is? Let's be honest. Living based on our own merits, while difficult and exhausting and hard, at the end of the day, still gives us something to hold on to. It can feel a lot more tangible than this grace of God that we're talking about. So what has God given us to hold on to? What has God given us to hold on to? We can live in the good of grace now, but the truth is that it won't be fully experienced until later. Right? So we can talk about being saved now. We're saved by faith that because of Jesus, our souls are already secure in him. But we haven't yet come to that judgment day, have we? I mean, unless I'm mistaken, no one here has died. If you have, you've come back to life, talk to me. I have a book deal for you. That'd be a great way to fund this church. In many ways, living by grace requires us to have faith in future grace, which is grace that we need to wait for. And so, what has God given us to hold on to as we wait? What has God given us to hold on to as we wait? Takes us to our final point this morning. God's, this is again, this is different on your screen. I apologize, it's on me. I didn't get the right things to the AV people. God's relentless love gives us something sure to hold on to as we wait. God's relentless love gives us something sure to hold on to as we wait. Boaz gave Ruth something sure to hold on to as she waited. Right? He wasn't able to make good on his promise to marry her right away, was he? No, we see in verse 12, he says that he can't do it. Why? He says, it is true in verse 12 that I'm a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. And so, the way that it worked in Judaic law was that before Boaz could go and redeem Ruth, that he needed to give this other redeemer an opportunity first. Someone else was in front of line of him, if you will. And so Boaz is saying, hey, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, but I need to give someone else an opportunity first. But he says, but this will happen. He says, remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. Verse 13. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. That phrase, as the Lord lives, this is the highest kind of oath that could be possibly taken. And that law be penalty of death if broken. Boaz is putting his life on the line to say, if it costs me my life, I will do this for you. Yet while this is a strong promise, the strongest kind of promise that could be made, it's still just a promise, isn't it? It's gracious, but it's an anticipation of future grace. It's redemption not fully yet realized. And so what does Boaz do? Well, he doesn't leave Ruth empty-handed, but he gives her something to hold on to as a pledge for her to wait for. And so he gives her what? Verse 15 says, bring the garment you're wearing and hold it out. So she held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Ruth gives an explanation for why he gave her these 6 measures of barley when she says in verse 17 to Naomi, her mother-in-law, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. And because of this pledge by Boaz, because he did not send her back empty-handed, Naomi, who had been planning, who had been taking action, what does Naomi do? Naomi says this in verse 18, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will sell the matter today. She took this pledge as a promise, as something she could hold on to, that Boaz was going to make good on this redemption that he had offered. And so while Naomi started this chapter taking action, now she's content to wait as she has something to hold on to. And so what do we have to hold on to as we wait? We also have not yet fully experienced the redemption that is ours in Jesus. And theological terms, we live in this tension that theologians talk about of already but not yet. If we have faith in Jesus, then we have already been redeemed by him. The Bible almost talks exclusively about salvation in the past tense. It's not something that we have to hope for, hope our lives are good enough that when we get to the end, we'll get it. No, it's a sure thing because it has nothing to do with us, but with all that who Jesus is and what he's done for us. So we have already been saved, but not yet at the same time. We still live in a sin-cursed world, and in this world, it certainly doesn't always feel like we've been saved from anything, does it? As Jesus said, in this world we have trouble. And so it's easy to wait when you're on a beach, cool breeze, a good book, something nice to drink. No worries. Flight's delayed by 10 hours. That's fine. Bring another order of nachos, It's easy to wait when things are easy. It's hard to wait when life is hard, though, isn't it? It's hard to wait for this promise of God, of his future grace to bring us to heaven. It's hard to wait for that in the midst of chronic pain. It's hard to wait in the midst of heartache. It's hard to wait in the midst of depression. It's hard to wait in the midst of a situation that isn't changing and only seems to be getting worse. That kind of waiting is hard. That kind of waiting can wear on your soul. So how do we wait for future grace when it seems so far off and so far removed from the very real struggle of our lives? Well, like Naomi and Ruth, God has not left us empty-handed. He's not left us without a pledge. He hasn't given us 6 measures of barley, but did you notice how many times that word 6 was mentioned? Every time he talked about the barley, he didn't just mention barley, he specifically mentioned 6. Numbers are important in the Bible. In our culture, we don't really attach any significance to numbers. I'm a Linux major, so I have a natural distaste for anything having to do with math. But in that culture, they were really important. The number 6 represented mankind. God created man on the sixth day. But as mankind would go on to rebel against God, six became a symbol for man's rebellion, really, for sin. And so what's the number for Satan, the prince of sinners? 666, holy trinity of evil. And so there's a reason that six, the reason that probably the author of Ruth didn't even know about, but there's a reason that this number six is being stressed. If you're familiar with the Bible, it should start to be ringing a little bit in your ears. How many hours did Jesus hang on the cross? It was six. Six. It was six. Jesus hung on the cross for 6 hours because on the cross, Jesus was representing mankind's rebellion. Jesus was being judged and treated like the embodiment of evil. In those 6 hours, the hellfire wrath of God that would take us an eternity to experience, that wrath was being poured out in unrelenting fury onto Jesus as the face of his Father became the face of the executioner. Make no mistake, the cross is the closest picture we have to hell. And people will wear it as a necklace sometimes, which isn't wrong if you do. Just understand, it's a serious thing. The cross is the closest picture that we have to hell. As Isaiah would prophesy in the 53rd chapter, on the cross, Jesus' soul was making an offering for sin by taking on our sin into himself. And so when we see the cross, we should shudder because of how horrific it is. It is a sign of damnation. And yet, it is also a sign of profound love. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16. Friends, as we wait for our final salvation, our final redemption that we already have but not yet, God has not left us in this tension of the already not yet. He hasn't left us here without something to hold on to. We can wait. We can wait with hope. We can wait with a sure hope that can give us prevailing peace, even in the midst of life's hardest struggles. We can wait because God has given us Jesus to hold on to. The pledge that God has given us of his unrelenting love for us is the cross of Christ. And so this doesn't mean that we have to deny the reality of the pain of this life. I anticipate crying real tears this afternoon. I can't dwell on that too much, or I'll start crying now, and that won't help anyone. We don't have to pretend that everything's okay. No, we can go through real hard things. But friends, we can go through these things with something sure to hold on to. We can go through these things with a sure hope that can give us real peace, that doesn't deny our fears, that doesn't deny our struggles, but should overwhelm them and be bigger than them and lift our hearts from them. God has given us his pledge that he loves us, and it's graven on the scarred hands of Christ. We have something deep to hold on to. And this is meant to be with us as we wait. And so, this morning in closing, I'm not sure what the Lord could be speaking to your hearts. Kind of talked about three different things. So I don't know if God is calling you to hope more in his care so that you can be more free to serve others. I don't know if he's calling you to have more faith in his grace so that you can be vulnerable and honest. I don't know if he's calling you to have more peace in his cross so that you can wait even in the midst of challenges. I don't know how the Lord might be speaking to you, maybe speaking to you in all those things, but I do know that God is speaking so that he can change how we live. relentless love changes how we live. It gives us hope, which allows us to serve, faith, which allows us to receive grace, and peace, which allows us to wait.